Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Sabbath services back from the feast. What a beautiful Sabbath it is outside. I thought it was going to be quite a temperature adjustment coming back after the feast, and then we ended up with almost record temperatures for a couple days this week. It was wonderful to see. I'm always amazed when I look out at technology and the way that it develops. I don't know about you, but I'm fascinated by technology and all of the different things that mankind learns and develops. How many saw any of the videos of the SpaceX rocket booster returning to Earth a week maybe or so before the feast? It was incredible, wasn't it? I think they call the thing the Chopsticks. And for those old like me that still remember the original moonshots and how those boosters would just sort of drop to the earth and have to get retrieved from the ocean, it was really amazing to watch this thing come down, controlled landing right in between those two arms for reuse. Just amazing. I was at the feast as well. MedTech is another area that's just incredible when we think about the things that have developed. I was talking to a friend, and he was explaining that he had just gotten through surgery, and it was really like a week and a half or 2 weeks before the feast, and he said he'd had a fusion in his neck. And of course, the first thing I think of is just taking vertebrae and bolting them together and losing complete mobility. And he explained to me this operation and how they put titanium spacers to replace the discs in his neck. That essentially just replaced that space with the same sort of buoyancies that a natural disc has. And he was traveling overseas within a week and a half after having that surgery, maybe 2 weeks. And just incredible, the things that mankind is able to do with our mind, with our intellect. At the same time, it's pretty stunning what we can't do, isn't it? And probably one of those fundamental things that always escapes us as human beings is the ability ultimately to be at peace with one another. If we think all the way through human history, the one common denominator that you can identify through the entirety of human history, you can start with Cain and Abel and move all the way through, is the inability to be at peace. I think I might have used this example before here, but you know, how many use something, an app in your neighborhood, whether it's a Facebook neighborhood sort of thing or the Nextdoor app? And you'll see these posts come out. And in our neighborhood, we tend to see a lot of posts of people saying there's a coyote in the neighborhood. And invariably, sometimes it's only five or six posts. Sometimes it's 10 or 11. But it typically descends into people name-calling, even over something as benign as a coyote in the neighborhood. Somebody in the end says, "You idiot, that was my dog. Can't you tell the difference?" And it just, you know, you're calling me an idiot, this is what you are, and your kids are that, and your wife is that, and it just kind of goes on, right? And it's all very predictable because that's what we are as human beings fundamentally, isn't it? And we see it in the scriptures. Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, we won't turn there. The same phrase is repeated in Romans 3:17, and it's a simple phrase that's just proven over and over and over again in life, and that is simply, the way of peace they do not know. It's probably the most succinct way to sum up human history, isn't it? The way of peace they don't know. But God's way is different, and there's a scripture I'd like to key off of today as we think about that difference. It's good food for thought at this point in time as we're making the transition back from the feast, still thinking back to some of the lessons of the feast and hopefully how we put those things to work in our daily lives coming back. Turn with me, if you will, to James 3, verses 17 and 18. James 3, verses 17 and 18. Ran across this scripture as I was speaking back a month and a half or so ago about the wisdom from above. I'd like to come back to this one because I think it's both a millennial scripture, even though we don't usually think about it that way, as well as one that indicates important things for us today. James 3, 17, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now as I read that, what better way to describe what we're going to be about for especially the millennium and on into eternity, when we think about all the human beings that are going to live in that first 1,000 years after Jesus Christ returns, and the fact that we're going to have to sow within that environment, the fruit of peace, in peace, as ones who do make peace. And it's not just about then. It's about now, because we can't expect that we're going to be able to do that in the future if we're not able to accomplish that at an increasing level, like we heard in the first message, through God's Holy Spirit in life today. You know, peace is an essential quality of God, something that's produced by His Holy Spirit. It's a hallmark of God's kingdom. Think about it. Jesus Christ is referred to in the Bible as the Prince of Peace. The messianic prophecies in the Old Testament talk about Jesus as the Prince of Peace. God is talked about as being a God of peace. The lion and the lamb is a symbol we think of a lot when we think of the kingdom of God. And this idea that things are going to be so peaceful that predators will lie down with their prey and not kill them. Little children will be able to play around poisonous animals and not be harmed. All ways of describing this incredible situation of peace that's really beyond full human description. We hear about not learning war anymore, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. All of this revolves around this same concept of peace. But how is that peace going to be achieved? What I find interesting with all the descriptions that are in the Bible about the millennium, about God's kingdom, about what things are going to be like, there's very little written about how it's going to happen. You think about it, the end state is described. Things that happened before that around the return of Jesus Christ are described. But those things that happen in between, how that peace gets created after the return of Jesus Christ, is not something that's described in any great level of details. In fact, there are clues that it's not going to be a linear sort of a thing, something that comes all at once. If you want to turn to Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19, at another point in time, again, we won't go there today, but it talks about nations during the kingdom that decline to come up to the feast and the things that happen. And so it talks about nations that won't be obeying God even after the return of Jesus Christ. So we have these small clues that even after Jesus Christ's return, it's not going to be full and complete immediately. There's going to be a process that's going on. So today, in this short message, I have a fairly simple purpose, and that is to frustrate you. To frustrate you by giving a sermon that's got inadequate depth to it. Now, I know a lot of you are saying that's what I talked about last time, and you wouldn't be entirely wrong. But it's intentional. What I want to do is frustrate you into thinking about a topic that's really big and finding some ways to think about it over the course of time here, not just over the course of this week, but as we go on here in our lives, coming back from the feast and thinking about it. And what I want to start with is the idea that we have to be prepared to use the tools that God is going to provide in the kingdom to make peace. And we have to do it by using those same tools today to make peace. So let's pursue this topic in two parts. First, we'll center on the established way that God has worked with humanity through the ages, because I think that's where we can see the clues and the template and the methodology that's going to be at use after Jesus Christ returns. And then secondly, what it is that we need to do in our day-to-day in order to be ready to be a part of that. So let's start with the first element of this, and that is God's consistent way of working with mankind. So we already talked about the fact that if we look at the Bible, there are not a lot of direct scriptures that we can turn to that will say specifics of how the process and what it is that's going to be going on an ongoing basis to create the end results that we see in the kingdom. It's easy to simply jump to the idea that Jesus Christ is going to return and everything's going to be great. Have we ever thought that? I'm sure we have. And we're conditioned in a lot of ways through the things that we see in the world today to think that way, right? We watch our 30 to 60 minute television shows, some incredibly complex plot comes about, and boom, it's all resolved at the end of the episode and everything's great. Go back a bit, think about Disney movies, you think about the genie in the bottle, you think about Tinkerbell coming around, things aren't great, magic wand comes out, bink, and everything's good, right? That's not the way God works. And that's what I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about today is, how is it that He works? Because actually, when we look back in the Bible, what we can see is a lot of patterns that take place in the way that God works with mankind, as well as other dimensions. But let's think today about the way that God works with mankind. There are templates, there are ways of working that are repeated over and over and over again, And I think the inescapable conclusion is that that's exactly how things will work in the kingdom as well to achieve God's end. Where is it that we can look for those things? What is it that we can see about God's track record and how it is that he works with mankind? I'll read through one example in a fair amount of depth, and then I'll refer to some others and just, again, frustrate you because I'm not going to go into detail on them and leave them for you to contemplate in the days and the weeks to come. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 4. Let's read verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 4. Talking here about the church, I think we know that Ephesians, especially this passage, lays out quite a bit about the church and how it functions. And starting in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "He," speaking about God, "himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." I think we understand here the word perfect means actually mature. It's not that we achieve some level of flawlessness in this life, but we reach a level of spiritual maturity, which it is that God is looking for. "That we shouldn't be children any longer," in verse 14, "tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." What is it that's being described here? What is it that Paul's talking about when he describes the body? He's talking about the church as an environment that's provided to us as individual Christians for a purpose. And if we look through this passage, you see it written all over here, the equipping of the saints, the edifying of the body of Christ, being able to grow up to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, growing up into all things, into him who is the head, growth of the body for the edifying of itself. We're talking about here about an environment that God prepares and provides for us as Christians to foster growth, to set an environment, a situation, conditions out where Christians can grow, can thrive, can develop, can aid one another. But it's not a guarantee, is it? Because it also includes actions on the part of the believer. It's an environment that God gives us that we then have to put to use. And that's why we see a bit of a tension here between what's written here and described in the church as the body of Christ. And we go to a place like Philippians 2, verse 12, which famously says that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So how do we put those two things together? We've got this body that God gives for a very specific purpose, to develop all of the members that are in it, but at the same time, we have to work out our own salvation. That's the template. We'll take a look at where a few more elements of this, or where it's shown in other ways, but this is a repeated pattern that God lays out. God gives to people that he's working with an environment that can foster growth, conditions in which spiritual growth can take place, and at the same time, he requires those who are given that environment to take action with it, to use the resources they're given, to take advantage of the environment that they're in, use the Holy Spirit that's granted in order to produce that growth. Let's think of a few places, and again, we're not going to dive deep into these, but feel free to take them down in your notes or take mental notes if you'd like, and you can look at them later if you'd like to. First one I'd call attention to is in Deuteronomy 8. If you look in verses 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy 8, this is a passage, again, many of us read Deuteronomy going into the feast, and we see that as the children of Israel were getting ready to come into the promised land, Moses talked about to them the land that was going to be given to them. Verses 18 and 19 lays out two very different types of outcomes that could happen in that land. That land was an environment that could provide growth, that could provide success for the children of Israel, could provide a new nation for people who'd been enslaved previously, but it was going to depend on how they reacted with God as a result of these blessings that they were given. Again, they were given an environment, a place where they could succeed, but what was going to come out of that was going to be dependent on their actions in that environment. Deuteronomy 30 has another passage that we're probably familiar with that says the same thing, as Moses talks about God telling the children of Israel, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and what does he say after that? Choose life. It's interesting. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you have life. It doesn't say it's impossible for you to have cursings. It doesn't say that you can only succeed because I gave you this environment. There's an element of choice here, and that's the intrinsic way that God works with mankind, is to give us choice. We can't find places in the Bible where God forces people to obey him, where he beats people into submission so that they'll follow him, because that's not what God is after. And we'll think about that a little bit more and look at it a little more later. But I hope you're seeing, we start to see this trend of the same thing happening over and over again. An environment that's provided, conditions that can cause growth, autonomy, freedom of choice, decisions to be made in order to decide whether or not we're going to take advantage of that. A few other places, the parable of the talents, if you want to go back, read Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Talks again about somebody who leaves resources behind for his servants, and those servants decide if they're going to multiply those resources or the one servant who buries the talent in the ground and is called unprofitable. John 15, verse 2 and verses 5 through 6, talks about the vine and the branches. Jesus Christ in that time, right before he was going to be taken and crucified, talked about, I am the vine, you're the branches. I want you to bear much fruit. He's talking about the same thing. We're attached to him through the vine. Now, whether we take advantage of that, use the Holy Spirit, use the understanding, the connectivity to God that we have through Jesus Christ, that's up to us. There's not a guarantee of growth. We can sever ourselves from the vine. And what is it that happens from branches, two branches that are severed from the vine? You know, you think about if you've got a flower, you cut it off, even if you put that flower in a vase with water, we know what's going to happen to that over the course of maybe a week and a half, depending on what kind of a plant it is. We have to stay connected to the vine in order to keep growing. So with all of that as background, in terms of this consistent way that God works with mankind, why do we think it would be any different in the millennium? If we think about it, many of the millennial scriptures that we read describe the same thing that we're talking about, conditions that are conducive to growth. We probably heard some of these scriptures at the feast over the course of the last a week or so ago. For example, Ezekiel 47, verses 8 through 12, it talks about healing waters that flow out, those healing waters that are available to heal the lands that people can take advantage of. Isaiah 30, in verses 20 and 21, talks about the fact that teachers will be present to talk to people, to help them, real time to work with them as they're making decisions. Habakkuk 2, verses 14, talks about the open availability of the knowledge of God. And you think about an environment conducive to growth, we understand that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and not there to tempt humanity. How can we even conceive of what a world is like when there's not an active deceiver that's part of the world? Talk about a condition that's conducive to growth. But still, at the same time, Zechariah 14, which we referred to earlier, makes it clear that even in that environment, not everybody's going to automatically obey. Because the environment is set out there, the conditions to be able to grow are set out there, but people are going to have to make decisions. And by nature, we're not always going to make the right decisions. So to conclude this first part of the message, God's way of working with mankind throughout the ages follows a consistent pattern. It's to provide conditions that enable growth, an environment in which humans can grow, and at the same time to expect those he's working with to make decisions actively to follow him and to take advantage of that environment to produce outcomes in their lives. So let's think about the second element of this then, which is, we know what we're going to have to do. We'll be part of that environment of growth in the millennium. So what is it that we have to do today in order to really be ready to do that? Let's go first to Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 and 29. Fundamentally, you know, we talked about the fact that God is not about beating people into submission. God is looking for a heart. He's looking for a humble heart, a heart that turns to him, and we can probably think of a variety of scriptures that point that out. We'll look in Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 and 29. Here, this is recounting, again, in Moses' last days, it's recounting Israel's response at Mount Sinai after the law was laid out to them. And in verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel. When you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They're right in all that they've spoken. Because if you remember, they said, all that you say and do, all that you say we will do, is what they said to God. And in verse 29, God says to Moses, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that there was such a heart in them. And that sums up the weakness and the challenge that was present in the Old Covenant, as God was working with a physical group of people without his Holy Spirit granted to them. And that was the chief flaw of the Old Covenant. It was designed to be that way, but if we look, for example, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and we see the similar thing written in Hebrews 10, verse 16, the hallmark of the New Covenant is God's words being written in the hearts of human beings, something that couldn't happen under the Old Covenant. And it's predicted, it's talked about that that would be the future case after the coming of Jesus Christ, after the availability of the Holy Spirit to people. Let's turn to Colossians 3:15, because this points something even more specific about the heart that God is trying to develop in those that he calls. And it gets very specific about what it is that needs to be in our hearts. Colossians 3, verse 15. Here Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul uses his words very carefully here. He doesn't say, let God's peace exist in your heart. He doesn't say, let God's peace be found somewhere in your heart. He doesn't say, let it be a component of your heart. He says, let it rule in your heart. And so when we think about the fact that the condition of our heart is at the core of what we're called to under the new covenant, as we're given God's Holy Spirit, we see here that the peace of God is what should rule. It should have control in our lives. It should be what we're listening to, what we're obeying, what we're being subject to in all of the things that we do and coming out in all of the different things that we do. Think, if you will, about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. These are conditions of heart and mind and people who will receive the kingdom of God. Spend some time, perhaps, reading the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 9 says very specifically, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because that quality, peace ruling in the heart of a person, is intrinsic to what God is looking for. So as we fill out this part of the message, I want to underscore one thing to think about in the balance of this time, and that is that having God's peace rule in our hearts is an active activity. It's not passive. And that's something that I think we have to think about very deeply as we look at this whole idea of peace and having God's peace within us, but not just within us, but ruling within us. So we heard in the first message that Paul talked about athletic analogies. So I've got permission to use athletic analogies. I happen to love sports. We often refer to life as a rehearsal or practice, and Paul did the same thing. I was looking up Caitlin Clark. I think we're probably all pretty familiar with Caitlin Clark. Like any world-class athlete, she's got an incredible training regimen. And I think that alone is something we need to think about for a moment, isn't it? We take it for granted when we look at athletes that the athletes at the very top of their game spend a boatload of time practicing. But is that counterintuitive? You know, we often think in our lives, I've got mastery over whatever it is, therefore I don't need to spend a lot of time practicing it. I think we need to learn from this idea of what world-class athletes do. when we think even of our spiritual lives, we think of this idea of God's peace ruling in our hearts. If we have God's Holy Spirit, we have a choice to say, well, I've got God's Holy Spirit, it's probably going to work out, because, you know, the magic wand thing and all that stuff. Or we can think like a world-class athlete that realizes that the only way that you maintain that kind of performance is through focus, through effort, through sacrifice, and through putting all the tools to use. Caitlin Clark, in addition to her regular conditioning regimen, and this is during the off-season, works on ball handling. Then she takes 100 three-point attempts, doesn't make them all, but she shoots 100 three-pointers. She shoots 100 mid-range shots. She shoots 100 free throw attempts. And then, to make sure that she can stay focused, she regularly turns down social events, award events, and other distractions so that they won't get in the way of her training regime. Tom Brady, I won't talk in great detail about him, but he's a pro football player. He played through age 46. He originally wanted to play to age 50. The regimen that he had to take care of his body and to practice continually in season, out of season, was incredible. These are people who are at the very top of their game, and what do? They put focus and effort and time and sacrifice into what they do in order to maintain it and improve it as much as they can. So we need to think about that as well, and think about how active the descriptions are that are in the Bible about our Christian profession. We read about things like putting to death sin. Talk about active. We talk about the weapons of our warfare. We talk about pulling down strongholds. We talk about fighting the good fight. All of these active verbs that are used, even violent descriptions about the things that we need to do as part of our Christian lives in order to have God's peace ruling in our hearts. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 12. We'll read verses 14 and 15. This lays out, we don't probably always see it, but this lays out an incredibly important contrast that we need to think about as we consider this idea of letting God's peace rule in our heart and doing it in an active way. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Here again, very active verb, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So first of all, again, this very active idea of pursuing peace. Doesn't say follow peace, doesn't say kind of stay in the vibe of peace. It says pursue it. And think of that athlete that's pursuing greatness, whether it's maintaining the level that they have so that they can play until age inevitably catches up with them, or younger athletes who are trying to excel and have that long career. That's what it's talking about when it says to pursue peace, spending the time and the effort on it. But I want to also focus on the contrast that's given here, because the flip side, if we read the context of these verses, is the root of bitterness. Now, we've probably heard of roots of bitterness before, and we've thought about them, but it is really laid out here as two sides of a coin. And if you don't pursue peace, you leave room for a root of bitterness to arise. And I think it's important to think for a couple of minutes of this analogy of a root of bitterness. I had an opportunity 12, 14 years ago with a friend of mine who's a scientist. He had the opportunity to take a group into the nuclear exclusion zone in Chernobyl. And it was an incredible experience. I can neither confirm nor deny radioactive zombies or anything of that sort. What I found striking, though, there was looking at cities and villages that we walked through that had been completely abandoned for decades. And what was amazing to me was what had happened. And it speaks to the power of life, the things that God creates, and how they've got this just uncontrollable desire to grow, and the power of that. And what really struck me was, for example, walking through a parking lot, and what you would see in a parking lot or in a broken down building would be plants and trees and shrubs growing up in all kinds of unlikely places. And you wouldn't think that a small tree would be powerful enough to destroy like a tar parking lot. But what do you see in a place like that? You see cracks, and then you see trees this big with roots connected to them, cracking the pavement, destroying it and moving it out of the way. And we see this even around here in our neighborhoods, don't we? You live in an old neighborhood, you have a sidewalk that's next to a large tree. What do the roots of that tree do? Over the course of time, that root grows, and it's powerful and it's strong, and it destroys even a concrete sidewalk. Think of that in terms of the analogy that's laid out here. We've got a choice. We pursue peace, or we have a root of bitterness. And that root, over the course of time, continues to grow, and it grows bigger and stronger, and it destroys the things that are in its path, even things that are so solid that we think that nothing can disrupt them. That's a choice that we have to make. So we have to accept the fact that peace is not the natural state of mankind. True peace is something that comes as a gift of God's Holy Spirit as it rules in us. And just like a top athlete is going to continue to practice and practice and practice in order to stay on top of their game for as long as they possibly can, if we want to have peace in our lives, if we want to snuff out those roots of bitterness that are always contending for space in our minds, we have to pursue those things. We have to practice them. We have to keep turning back to them, just like an athlete does in trying to be completely at the top of their game in everything that they do. Because, you know, athletes all recognize the fact that at some point in time, time is simply going to catch up with them. The human body can only perform at a certain level for so long. Now, thankfully, God's Spirit is not subject to those things. And when it comes to spiritual qualities like peace, those can continue to grow no matter what age we are. But if we don't pursue them, they don't grow. And not only that, other things grow in their place. And that's what this scripture points out as we give it more thought. So as we conclude this section, move to the wrap-up of the message, if we're to be part of the long process of bringing peace in the millennium, we have to repeatedly come back to this concept, the condition of our hearts, and specifically that condition of peace in our hearts that should be ruling within us if we have God's Holy Spirit. Peace is not a natural state of a human heart. It only comes through patience, repeatedly and actively submitting to God's Spirit and allowing that Spirit to rule in our hearts. So as we wrap up, the millennium, when it's fully realized, is going to be a time of unparalleled peace, something we really can't even describe. But it's not automatic. It doesn't come with a wave of a magic wand. It's going to come with all kinds of individuals that God is working through and with, hopefully all of us, actively bringing that peace, reaping a harvest of righteousness. Peace is a big topic. Where and how does it need to penetrate each of our hearts in a more real and enduring way? We can think of it in all kinds of ways, whether it's peace with ourselves, whether it's peace within our families, whether it's peace with those who might be enemies or resisting us or giving us trouble, whether it's peace within our society and how we can aid our society in whatever small ways possible to be at peace, at least within those that we have influence on. Those are the things that I would encourage everyone to think about as we move forward. Let's go back to James 3, verses 17 and 18, where we started. James 3, starting in verse 17. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I hope I've frustrated you just a little bit by only scratching the surface on this topic, and I would encourage you to join me in the days and the weeks ahead in looking at the mirror, figuratively speaking, every day and saying, how will I pursue the peace of God in this next day, week, month, and year that God has given me?